A recent study has confirmed what we've likely all been feeling. Christianity in America is in the decline. Now, more and more people who used to identify as Christians are no longer identifying in that manner. Instead, this research is indicating that more and more people are indicating that they have no religious affiliation. This ought not to surprise us, however. We have seen what society values and deems as important and how that has sharply diverged from what the Bible says is most important. In fact, there are many movements in America today that are specifically anti-Christianity or anti-religion in general. Now, one might be tempted to conclude from this research that the church in America is in the decline, or is weaker and less faithful than it was in the past. But I would argue just the opposite. I think that the church is growing stronger and more faithful than ever before. How can we make that conclusion? Well, one researcher, Ed Stetzer, pointed out that the reason why it looks like the church is in the decline is because those in the past who identified as nominal Christians are no longer identifying in that manner. Instead, the nominal Christians are now indicating that they have no religious affiliation. And so from that standpoint, the percentage of people identifying as Christian has decreased because all these nominal Christians are now identifying as no religious affiliation. However, those that have identified as convictional Christians, meaning those that hold firm to their Christian values, their Christian convictions, their Christian beliefs, that number, that percentage, has remained fairly steady over the years. And so what is declining is the number of nominal Christians, not the number of convictional Christians. This is Stetzer's conclusion on this. He says, quote, "The cultural cost of calling yourself Christian is starting to outweigh the cultural benefit. So those who do not identify as a Christian according to their convictions are starting to identify as no religious affiliation because it is more culturally savvy," end quote. What this means is that the church is being refined. Those who were only nominal Christians in the past are now saying they have no religious affiliation because they get no social benefit from claiming to be a Christian. Now, in today's society, the cultural conditions that are making it more desirable for a nominal Christian to become a non-Christian are the same cultural conditions that are making it more hostile for convictional Christianity. And so the church in America is being refined. But this refining process for the church is happening through increased persecution and hostility toward Christians and the church. And so the question becomes, how do we suffer well in a society that is becoming increasingly more hostile to us and to the church? Well, that's the question that Peter is going to address in our passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We will be in this scripture the entirety of the time, so keep those Bibles open. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is God's word. And so we're going to walk through this passage a few times this morning, and we're going to cover the following three things. First, we're going to see what we should all expect. What we should all expect. Secondly, what we should suffer for. And third, what our response to suffering should be. Okay? What we should all expect, what we should suffer for, and what our response to suffering should be. So let's start off first by taking a look just at verse 12. Let's read verse 12 again. Verse 12 says, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And so Peter says right off the bat what we should expect to suffer. That we suffer for Christ ought not to be something that is strange to us. Suffering is normal. Suffering is to be expected as a part of the life of a Christian. This expectation rings true throughout the entire New Testament. It is very clear. Just here a few examples. This is from Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When Jesus said to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him, he was not inviting them to a nice leisurely stroll through the park. No, it was a commitment to suffer. It was a commitment to die. To pick up the cross was a symbol to pick up your own execution device. To pick up your cross and follow Christ meant a willingness and a commitment to suffer as you follow in the footsteps of your Savior. Luke even adds the word daily. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. It is a daily commitment to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's what it means to truly be his disciple. Another example, John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Once again, Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he says, If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John chapter 16, verse 33, again, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. Take heart. I've overcome the world. Lastly, last example, this is Paul himself. This is Paul saying in Philippians 1:29, For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In all of these examples, it is very clear that to be a follower of Christ, part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ is a willingness and a commitment to suffer for his name's sake. To suffer harm, to suffer persecution, to suffer insults. It is to suffer for his name's sake. These are just a few of the many verses in the New Testament that talk about our need to suffer for the sake of Christ. I didn't even mention the ones that we've gone through already in 1 Peter. The Bible is clear, and Peter is making it clear here as well. We should expect to suffer for following Christ. It is not strange. It is normal. It is part of what it means to walk and follow Christ. Now, what particular kind of suffering is in mind here? Well, in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And I hope your Bible senses were tingling as I said that and I emphasized some certain words. And I hope maybe, just maybe, you remembered that Peter said something very similar to this earlier in the letter. And you'd be right. So keep your finger in 1 Peter chapter 4 and turn back one or two pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Peter says this, "In this," referring to in the fact that God is keeping our living hope safe and secure in heaven, okay? "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by the fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Do you see the connection there? Right? The use of the word trials and fire and tested are common in both 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And so I don't think that the fiery trials in chapter 4, verse 12 are referring to literally being burned up, though that could be the trial for some of us, though I don't think it is necessarily the trial for us all. Rather, I think the various trials that God causes us to walk through, to test the genuineness of our faith are the fiery trials in view here. The fiery trials of the various trials that we go through to test the genuineness of our faith. And so those trials might be insults or ostracism, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, or as we see later in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. Those trials might even be to the extreme of being beaten for our faith, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Now, what is important to understand is that suffering happens on a spectrum, right? There's a spectrum of suffering. On this end, we have a suffering being very minor, right? You might be insulted for your faith, or you might receive social benefits from being identified as a Christian. But on the other end, right, on the extreme, we have that you could be beheaded for even owning a Bible, right? And so there is this spectrum of suffering, and where we are on the spectrum is difficult to exactly pinpoint. We in America are probably more likely at this end of the spectrum, right? Closer to the minor end, but it appears that we are moving a little bit more towards the more extreme side. Where you are on that spectrum of suffering depends on a whole number of factors. Probably most important, what part of the world that you live in. But there is a spectrum of suffering. There's a spectrum of these trials that we endure. We might be at the more minor end. But as I said, it appears that more increased suffering and persecution might be in our near future. I would not be surprised if in the next 10 to 20 years, I am thrown in jail because of my conservative views on marriage and gender. But this, Peter says, is not strange. It is normal. It is to be expected as we follow Christ. We will be insulted and belittled for our faith. We will be ostracized by our friends and our co-workers because of our beliefs. We might be cut off completely from family members because of our allegiance to Christ. We will suffer. We will suffer because we are exiles in this world with different worldview, different beliefs, and different convictions from the rest of the non-believing world. It is not strange, brothers and sisters, but it is expected that we suffer. But Peter wants to make abundantly clear what we suffer for. There are right reasons to suffer, and there are wrong reasons to suffer. And so in our passage, Peter says, and this is our second point, Peter says, suffer for your Savior, not for your sins. Suffer for your Savior, not for your sins. Look at me, look at verse 15 with me. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Peter says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. The suffering that Peter is talking about in verse 15 is the suffering that results from the consequences of our sin. So if someone lies to their friend and they get caught, they will have to suffer the consequences of a broken relationship. If someone steals something, they might have to pay a fine or be thrown in jail. If someone gossips about a friend and that friend finds out, then you have to deal with the consequences of losing the trust in the relationship. If someone commits adultery, then they deal with the consequences of a broken marriage. We all suffer consequences as a result of our sins. But that is not the type of suffering that Peter wants us to endure. As believers, we strive to not commit sin, and therefore we want to avoid suffering and the consequences that come from our sin. Instead of suffering for our sin, Peter wants us to suffer for our Savior. And there are four instances in our passage this morning when we are to suffer, that Peter indicates when we are to suffer for his name's sake. And the first is in verse 13. Peter wants us to suffer well when we share Christ's sufferings, as it says in verse 13. Now, to share Christ's sufferings, it does not mean that we suffer the physical torture that Christ suffered, like the floggings and the crucifixion. That is not necessarily what Peter has in mind. Rather, it is referring to suffering that comes from our allegiance to Christ. To share in Christ's suffering is to suffer for Christ. Now, second, we suffer for our Savior when we are insulted for our faith in him. That's what we read in verse 14. In verse 14, just the first half, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We suffer for our Savior when we are insulted for our faith in his name. Third, we suffer in this purifying time of judgment for the household of God. That's what we see in verses 17 and 18. So let's look at those. These verses are a little tricky. So all eyes back in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We'll stop there. As I said, these verses can be a little challenging. But here's the rub. Here's what they mean. The fiery trials that are for our testing and refinement are the judgments of God on the household of God, as we see in verse 17. In other words, the judgments of God in the here and now on the entire Christian community is a judgment whose intent is to refine and purify believers. One scholar put it very nicely, and he said it this way, quote, The judgment that begins with God's people purifies those who truly belong to God. And that purification comes through sufferings, making believers morally fit for their eternal inheritance. So this is very important for us to understand, because the judgment on the household of God, as stated in verse 17, is not a judgment for our sins. The judgment for our sins has already been handed out and paid for in full by Christ. As Christ died on the cross, he bore the wrath of God for all of my sin, for all of your sin, and for the sin of all believers. And so I think we can say that all of our suffering, except for the suffering that comes as a consequence for our sin, with that exception, all of our suffering is a judgment of sorts that is being used by God to purify us and to sanctify us. Oh, church, this is such an important distinction. Except for the sufferings and the consequences of our sins, all of our suffering that we face in this world is not because God doesn't love us. It's not because we've done something so terrible and God is punishing us by putting a tragedy in our lives. No, it is because he loves us and wants us to refine us through the fiery trial so that we come out pure, dazzling gold. He wants to sanctify and to conform us more into the image of his Son. You see, that is what Peter is talking about when he says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We are being judged, that is, caused to suffer for Christ, so that we would be purified and sanctified, that we would depend on God more as we endure through our trials. Now, the latter half of verse 17 is a sobering reminder. If this is what we, as believers saved by grace, experience, if this suffering is what we, as believers saved by grace, experience, then how much more horrible will the final judgment be for those who ultimately reject the gospel? If the sufferings that we as believers face now is not the final judgment, but just as a means of purification and sanctification, then how much worse will the furious judgment of God's wrath be on those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let that be a sobering reminder and a wake-up call to those who have not accepted Christ. But brothers and sisters, let it also be a wake-up call to us to not be silent, but instead to boldly tell non-believers the gospel, so that they might escape the terrifying final judgment. Okay, that was the third instance of when we are to suffer for the sake of Christ. We suffer the judgment of God, the household of God that begins now in order to purify us and sanctify us. That's the third instance of when we suffer. And the fourth reason is that we suffer for our Savior when it is God's will. Let's take a look at verse 19 again. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Those who share in the sufferings of Christ, who are insulted for his name's sake, who suffer as a Christian instead of doing evil, they are all suffering according to God's will. God, according to his good, sovereign will, brings suffering into our lives for our good. He has a purpose for our suffering, specifically, as we've seen, to purify and sanctify us. But furthermore, Peter reminds us that God is the faithful Creator, which I think is a reminder that God is the sovereign God, that though our sovereign God brings about our suffering, he is faithful to not allow us to suffer beyond our capacity, and that he will provide the strength needed in order to endure through the trial. Now, I'm sure that you've noticed that how often we sing "How Firm a Foundation" in our time of worship. Now, it is not just because it is one of my favorite hymns, but it is also just a perfect hymn for 1 Peter. It's as if the hymn was written with 1 Peter in mind. It beautifully expresses this idea of God's sovereignty in our suffering and the purpose and the comfort that we can take in that. So listen just to these last two verses, to two of these verses. "When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, my only desire, your dross to consume, and your gold to refine." Do you see how God's sovereignty over our trials, God's faithfulness in the midst of the trial, and the outcome of the trial, namely our sanctification, are also beautifully woven together in those two verses? Brothers and sisters, I hope you sing that hymn with a greater vigor and a greater appreciation of God's sovereignty and the purpose of your suffering. We suffer for our Savior when we suffer according to God's will. And oh, what a beautiful and comforting thing it is to know that all of our suffering first passes through the sovereign good hands of our God. So in this passage, Peter has been making it clear that we should expect to suffer. But don't suffer for your sins, suffer for your Savior. And what we now want to look at is what he has sprinkled throughout this passage as well. Peter encourages us to respond to our righteous suffering in five different ways. So let's take a look at the five ways that Peter wants us to respond to suffering. The first response to suffering is this: do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. This is from verse 12. He says that very clearly. We've already seen the fact that suffering is not strange, but expected. It is a necessary part of God's will and plan for each believer's life. And so, do not be surprised when you suffer for his name's sake. So settle that into your minds and in your heart. Suffering is normal. It is to be part of the Christian life. It is God's means and ways that he has ordained that suffering be the means that we are sanctified and purified. And so, when suffering comes, you will not be surprised, but be ready to endure for the sake of Christ. The second response to suffering is this: rejoice. Rejoice. That's what it says in verses 13 and 14. Let's look at those two verses again. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Peter commands us to rejoice when we suffer for the name of Christ. This is also another prevalent teaching throughout the New Testament. Here are just a snippet of the verses that would be very similar to it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. This is Jesus talking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Certainly sounds like suffering to me. "Rejoice and be glad." Same words that Peter uses. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. This is Peter. Luke is writing about the apostles and their experience. And this is what he says. "And when they had called in the apostles," they being the Sanhedrin, "they beat them and charged them to not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence," they being the apostles, "left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name." Rejoiced in their suffering. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Peter indicates in verse 14 that when we suffer for the name of Christ, we are blessed. And we see that in all of these examples and the many other examples in the Bible, that there is this command to rejoice in our sufferings. And Peter even says that we are blessed. Just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when we suffer for Christ, we are blessed. And why? Well, Peter says in the latter half of verse 14, it is because it shows to us that the Spirit of God rests upon us. Our suffering for him is an indication that the Spirit of God resides in us. And that, brothers and sisters, is cause for rejoicing. Now, to be clear, this rejoicing is not putting on a forced smile, right? It is not being fake and pretending like nothing bad is happening. No, suffering can really hurt. It can be really painful. It is not glib, but rather it is a more serious kind of joy, a more serious kind of rejoicing. We can still rejoice in the midst of our suffering. As Paul says, we can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, what might that look like? Well, to rejoice in your suffering, you might say something along the lines of, "God, look, I do not like this trial. I hate this suffering that I am going through. But I rejoice in the fact that I belong to God. I belong to you. And you have counted me worthy to suffer for your name's sake." It is a joy, brothers and sisters, that survives any circumstances in life, because it is a joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. It is a joy that is rooted in the hope that we have in our sovereign God. It is a joy that is rooted in our living hope that we are born again and adopted into his family, that Christ has saved us. That is where our joy is rooted in. The God that has ordained our suffering to occur will provide the strength to get us through it. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, in our suffering, rejoice. Rejoice. The third response to suffering found in verse 16, and it is to not be ashamed. Let's take a look at verse 16. Peter writes, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." We'll stop right there. And so don't be ashamed to suffer for the name of Christ. Be completely unashamed of Christ. Don't let the shame of being insulted or ostracized or left out lead you to not proclaim Christ. Be unashamed of ridicule, unashamed of sarcasm, unashamed of mockery, unashamed of ostracism, of insults, of abandonment. Be unashamed for the sake of Christ and the gospel. I remember back in college, one of my friends still is an atheist, and I remember him saying to me, he said, "Hey, Jimmy, you know, I was talking to one of my professors about you." It's a good way to start off a story. I was talking to one of my professors about you, and I was just telling him, I just didn't understand. We just were so confused. You're a smart guy, and yet you believe that God created everything? You believe in a God? We just don't understand. We just don't understand that. And so, yeah, that was pretty insulting. And I could have just put my retreated with my tail between my legs and not said anything. I could have just been ashamed that one of my peers would talk to our professor about me and say, we thought you were smart, but you believe in God, and so something doesn't add up. I could have, in my shame, not said anything anymore. But I didn't let the insults silence me. I continued to proclaim the gospel, continued to show him that no, in fact, you could be smart, very smart, and believe in God. In fact, I think that's the smartest thing to do. And so, brothers and sisters, don't let the shame of suffering cause you to be silent for the gospel. Be unashamed. Unashamed for the gospel of Christ, and take joy in proclaiming the gospel, even in the midst of your suffering. The fourth response to suffering is also found in verse 16, and that is to glorify God. Let's read verse 16 again. He says, once again, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, I'm sorry, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so Peter says, magnify the name of Christ when you suffer. How might we do that? When your friend belittles you because of your faith and you don't retaliate, but instead you pray for them, that glorifies God. When you are telling a friend about some family drama, and it's a drama that just is so hurtful to you, but you tell that friend that you are still trusting in God, you trust that He is good, and that He's in control, that glorifies God. When you are suffering, and you praise God, and you tell other people how much you trust Him, even in the midst of this trial, that glorifies God. When you show that your family, your friends, your neighbors, that you treasure God more than a comfortable, suffering-free life, when you show others that God is your greatest treasure, that God is your greatest delight, and that even in the midst of suffering, you still believe this, that tremendously glorifies God. So, brothers and sisters, as you suffer for Christ, glorify His name. Live in a way that points others to the rock that you are standing on. And that will glorify God. Lastly, the fifth response to suffering in this passage is to entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. That's in verse 19. Let's read that verse one last time. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In the middle of your fiery trials, brothers and sisters, trust in the sovereign, good, faithful God. Our God, who is in control of our suffering, has a good plan for it. It is not senseless or meaningless. It is not punitive. It is for our good. And so when you suffer, trust Him. Entrust yourselves, especially in the middle of suffering, to your faithful Creator. Trust Him that even in the storm, He is Lord of all. Trust Him that He is for you and not against you. That is why I chose the hymn that we sang earlier, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Listen to just two of the verses again, with this all in mind. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Behind a frowning providence, providence is just another word essentially for sovereignty. Behind a frowning providence, there is God. And God is there, lavishing His steadfast love and mercy. Trust Him. The terrifying clouds of suffering will break in blessing on your head. He is good, He is God, and He is in control. And trust your souls to your faithful Creator. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to close with one last story. There was once a group of women studying the Bible, and they came across a passage in which God is likened to a refiner and purifier of silver, much like our passage today. And the women were curious about this description of God and wanted to know more what it revealed about God and His character. So one of the women made an appointment with a silversmith in their town and to see him at his trade. And so she watched the silversmith, and he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one had to hold the piece of silver into the hottest part of the flame, the middle of the flames where it was the hottest, so that it would burn up all the impurities. And the woman sat there and she thought about how God holds us in such a hot spot, in order to burn off our impurities, to sanctify us. She then asked the silversmith whether he had to sit in front of the fire the entire time. And the man answered, well, yes. And he explained that he not only had to sit there, but he had to keep his eyes intently fixed upon the silver the entire time that it was in the fire. If the silver was left for even a moment too long, it would be damaged. The woman was silent for a moment. She's reflecting on God, intensely looking upon us as we're held in the fiery trial. Then she asked the silversmith one last question. How do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her and he answered, oh, that's easy. It's when I see my image in it. Brothers and sisters, when you're going through fiery trials, take comfort in knowing that God is using your suffering to refine you more and more into His image, into the image of His Son. And know this, that as He's holding you in the flames to burn off those impurities and to conform you more and more into the image of His Son, to make you more in His image, know this. God is with you. He is not absent in the trial. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Any suffering for His name's sake is for your good and for His glory, for your purification and for the magnification of His name. He is good, He is God, and He is with you. He was with Peter when he was crucified upside down, as tradition states. He was with Paul when no one else stood by him in the courts of Rome. He was with the martyrs who were crucified and burned alive to light the path up to Rome. He was with the missionaries who went into hostile territories for the sake of the gospel and were killed before they could even utter a word. He was with the missionaries and the persecuted Christians in Afghanistan and North Korea and China. He is with you when your family verbally abuses you and ridicules you for your faith. He is with you when your work is hard and your home life is not so easy. He is with you when your loved one is suffering from some disease or a traumatic injury. He is with you when your close friend betrays you and reviles you because of your beliefs. He is not absent, but present. He is not distant, but near. He is the God who is there with you in the storm. He is the God there in the fire. But not only that, he is the good God who made the fire and is using it to purify you and make you more like Jesus, to conform you more into the image of his Son. Oh, brothers and sisters, think it not strange when the fiery trial comes upon you. Rather, rejoice, for he is using it to refine you for his glory and for our good. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is there. You are a God who is with us. Your eyes are intensely upon us as you hold us in the fiery trials. And you're doing it, God, not to punish us, but to refine us, to make us more and more like your Son, so that you would see your image in us. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to entrust you, to entrust our souls to you, God, to trust that you are good, that you are God, that you are in control, that you are using this for our good. And so, God, help us. Help us to trust you. Help us to look to you. Jesus, help us to follow in your footsteps and to endure the cross as you did. And Holy Spirit, fill us with your presence. Fill us and strengthen us so that we can walk after our Savior. Help us in the middle of our trials to look to you. Help us in the middle of our trials to rejoice. Help us in the middle of our trials to glorify and honor and magnify you, God. Help us to suffer well for the name of Christ, to think it not strange, but to embrace it, to accept it, and to do it with joy, trusting in our good, faithful Creator. God, we need your strength to do that. We cannot do that on our own. So strengthen us, God, for your name's sake and glory, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.